take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we will begin reading in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That is 1 Corinthians 13. We will not cover the entire chapter this morning, but I thought it was worth reading. Lord willing, today we will only cover the first 7 verses. Sometimes familiarity with a passage tends to form ideas about a text that are actually unfounded, or at least don't fully grasp what the author is intending to say. This passage is one of those passages. But whether you were raised in church or not, most people that you come in contact with are at least partially familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. The language is beautiful, poetic even. I've heard believers, I've read commentaries who often refer to this as the love chapter you may have yourself. And while they may not be technically wrong, it's really not fully correct either. There's more going on here than that. Few things will hurt our understanding of the Bible more than reading a book like a big collection of one-liners, right? Or just studying a short passage on an island by itself. That has been what has generally happened to this chapter. And while you can preach on the topic of love for this chapter, that is not the entire point. This chapter is bookended by chapters 12 and 14 and is directly related to those two chapters. In fact, this entire 3-chapter section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, is about spiritual gifts, and specifically the abuse of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. So every single point Paul makes here in this passage we're looking at today and in the chapter as a whole, every single point he makes here relates to the subject of spiritual gifting. Paul is not having an ADD moment. And that will become quite evident as we look at the second part of the chapter, but that will have to wait until next week. Let me say up front though, everything we do in church and in church gatherings should be fueled by love. Love for God, love for neighbor, specifically love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as you know, Paul is writing in a very frustrated manner, a very frustrated letter to a church that is full of disunity. Most everything he has written about up to this point in this book, when one way or another, is connected to the fact that they are not unified in the gospel like they should be. But it seems, just from this three-chapter section that we're in the middle of studying, that as much as anything, spiritual gifts given by God to these individual believers that made up this church to benefit them had become nothing more than a personal parade and performance by those with the showiest gifts. And so everybody wanted those gifts. They want the ones everybody's paying attention to. What was actually given by God to them for their good, all of their good, you know, corporately, they had turned into self-promotion. And so we have this chapter. Well, in chapter 12, Paul actually stressed the purpose of gifting among the membership. Verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "To each," that's to each member, "to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good," for everyone, for the entire corporate assembly. And this was done by God's prerogative. Notice verse 18. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose." God gifts sovereignly as He desires. Well, they were and we are one body. And we are therefore intended to work in concert, each person utilizing their gift, whatever that may be. We're all different, but each person utilizing their gift for the benefit of the whole. That's the point. But that was not the way of the Corinthian believers, right? And honestly, their way is a lot more common than we actually think. Very few Christians, especially in America, come to church to contribute. That's generally not the reason people come. It's far more common to attend a particular church to get out of it what you can get out of it and really leave what you don't want at the door when you leave, right? Yet Paul ended the previous chapter in the last verse saying, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." The text before us this morning is that way. So the name of the sermon this morning is "The More Excellent Way." The More Excellent Way. And in this text, Paul explains that serving one another in love is much more to be desired than demanding to be served. All right, let's just get through this. This is not going to step on your toes at all, I promise. My fingers are crossed. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal." Now, in these first three verses, Paul is going to explain the superiority of love. Love is superior to gifting, right? Now, the first gift mentioned here that he takes aim at is tongues. That's interesting because in all of the other list that we have in 1 Corinthians, tongues is actually the very last gift mentioned in all of those lists. Now, in those cases, I think Paul listed tongues last because it's the least important of all of the gifts, and it was soon to disappear anyway. It was soon to go off the scene. More on that next willing. If you're interested, come see us. So why does he not mention it last here? Why does he mention it first? Last in the groups of gifting, first in the problematic, non-loving section, right? That's a good question. I think it's really obvious. Considering the bulk of chapter 14 is devoted to the proper exercise of the gift of tongues, it's reasonable to assume that these saints were enamored, overly enamored by this gift, more so than the other gifts. And so Paul here addresses it first, head own. Now, I've said this a number of times. Let me say it one more time. Some in this church had been given the actual biblical gift, right? Either the ability to speak a language they had never learned or the ability to interpret one they had never studied. This is not speaking about some ecstatic experience where somebody stands up and babbles and nobody knows what they're talking about. That's not what's going on here. But even the actual gift seemed to be mesmerizing to these people. And so they all wanted it. And I really think they're going to be shocked when Paul tells them that tongues is soon to cease in verse 8. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's not today. So anyway, I think that it's obvious that the reason Paul begins this section contrasting tongues with love is because this is one of the major places that they had problems. Now some today, especially those in the charismatic movement, have made far too much of this reference to the tongues of angels. First of all, there is simply no conclusive scripture that angels have their own language that is different from men. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Secondly, literally, every time an angel and a human have conversation, the angel uses human language. Literally every time. There's no reason to think Paul is doing anything other than using hyperbole here. In other words, he is using a bit of holy exaggeration to make a point. Right? Paul is saying, even if I could speak in some type of angelic dialect that no human being has ever learned or ever could, but have not love, then I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? Hypothetically, even if that was possible. Now some would say, well look, you're supposed to be a literalist and now you're saying this is just exaggerated language. Look at verse 2. I mean, look, Paul says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. There's no question that Paul is exaggerating. Right? No human being ever has had all knowledge or understood all mysteries. And for that matter, never will. Ever. Only God can be defined that way. Paul is clearly exaggerating to make a point. No amount of linguistic ability, even the ability to speak an angelic language, could ever compare with love. Right. In fact, to do so apart from love would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Every time I think of gong, I think of the old gong show from back in the 1970s. I think they tried to revive that not too long ago, but it failed because, you know, you can't hurt people's feelings by hitting a gong today. But the gong show, for those of you that don't know, was sort of like the American Idol. Instead of a red light that come on when they hit the buzzer, somebody got up and hit a gong and said, no, we don't want anything to do with this person's supposed talent. Well, nobody wanted to hear the gong, right? It's a terrible sound. No one has ever been asked to play a gong solo. They've never been asked probably to play a cymbal solo either. I mean, those instruments really are intended to support the music, not to take the lead in the melody. You don't have a saxophone lead and a trumpet lead and then a gong solo. That doesn't occur. They're meant to support. And that's the same place that tongues had in the early church. It was a supportive gift. It was not meant to take the lead. The desire of these believers, their desire of this gift seemed to be all about a personal experience. It was all about show. Well, just step back for a moment and compare that to the modern counterfeit tongues movement. This is very condemning to that movement. We'll talk about that more in the coming sermons. Paul in verse 2 says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Love is supreme to all, and all is useless without love, right? Paul says even if he had these prophetic powers, no doubt talking about the ability to actually foretell future events that have not happened yet. But if he has all prophetic powers but has no love, I'm nothing. He writes, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, nothing is hidden from him. He understood all things. He had the knowledge that only God has. But without love, it's nothing, Paul says. Now, as I said earlier, nobody actually has that type of knowledge. I've met a few people that thought they did, but that just proved they didn't. He's just being hypothetical here. He's exaggerating. But even if one did have such an understanding, such knowledge and wisdom, and it was used in an unloving way, without love, it's just a useless gift. Now you understand, men may desire a gift like this. I mean, prophetic powers, knowing the future, that'd be pretty good. But they'd use them for personal advancement. You remember Biff in Back to the Future? Remember? He got a copy of Gray's Sports Almanac from the future. He used it to bet on all of the sporting events that he knew how it was going to end, and he ended up rich. That's exactly how human beings would use a gift like this. Biff is not so much fiction as he is illustrative of our problems from our nature. Look, the only proper way to use a gift is by serving others through love. But Paul goes on, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Paul's point here is very clear. The use of a gift apart from serving one another in love will merit nothing by God's judgment. Nothing. Let's move on. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says, if I give away everything I got, but have not love, I gain nothing. I mean, even the denial of stuff, the giving of one's belongings, even to a person that may need them, anything like that performed without love means nothing in the sight of God. Remember, it was the Pharisees of Jesus' day who performed all of these various works in front of men so that they could receive recognition from men. Jesus said they've received their reward. In other words, they're not going to receive a reward for God for what they did, even though it looks good. Listen, even doing what the Lord has called us to do without the right motive is worth precisely nothing in God's sight. Squat. Zero. He says, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The ultimate sacrifice, one's life, means nothing if not fueled by love, biblical love. The Muslim terrorists flying those planes in 9/11 sacrificed their lives, but not because of biblical love, and it meant nothing. In fact, if they believe what they claim they believe, and I have no reason to doubt that they believed it, they seemed quite sincere, then right at this very moment, they are burning in hell despite their zealous sacrifice, right? Now, if you're using an ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote down there, and here's what the footnote says. Some manuscripts say, deliver up my body to death that I may boast. The NET translation actually follows this reading. Here's what it says here. If I give away everything I owned, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I've received no benefit. Well, it certainly is a legitimate point, because apparently an actual attribute of many in the church at Corinth was doing stuff in order to boast, rather than because of one's love for God and neighbor. Right? They did it just to brag about it. Love is supreme over gifts. And that's what these first three verses say in no uncertain terms. So our priority then must be love and not our individual gifting, how we can promote ourselves. All right, verse 4. In this next section, Paul actually personifies love to make a number of points. By the way, in verses 4 through 7, there are 15 active verbs to describe biblical love. I know in English translations they're often rendered as adjectives, but in Greek they are action verbs. Biblical love then is not merely an emotion like you see on a Hallmark channel. No, biblical love is rooted in energetic actions. By the way, there are 7 positive descriptions of love, what love is, and then there are 8 negative descriptions, what love isn't. And listen, Paul is not being generic in all of this, by the way. Everything he writes in this section describes what the love in Corinth should have been but wasn't. So he begins by saying, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So he begins by saying, love is patient. Listen, and I realize this is stepping on a lot of toes, because it's stepping on mine all week. But impatience is a character flaw, because it demands that one's own time is more important than their neighbor's, or contextually more important than a brother or sister in Christ's time. That's what he's saying here. The impatient is a character flaw. There's little doubt that people in Corinth were anything but patient. Next, Paul says love is kind. Look, we can't be known as harsh people. We cannot be known as those who have a bad attitude. We can't snap at people and love them at the same time. Again, let me remind you, when we think of love, we think of an emotion. And that's why we see a conflict here. Oh, I can love somebody I'm screaming at. Not biblically. Because that's not loving them. You see, that's everything except loving them. Love is an action in the Bible. And so to snap at someone is to not love them biblically. By the way, in the southeastern United States, we have this image of what it means to be manly. And it generally does not include kindness. Well, that thought just needs to perish. Especially among believers. There's never been a more manly man than Jesus. And Jesus was the most kind person that has ever lived on the planet. And a Christian man who follows Jesus, a man who desires to be Christ-like, should be kind. Then Paul begins this list of negatives. Love does not envy, he says. Love isn't jealous of other people. I mean, look, there are plenty of warnings in Scripture about being jealous, specifically of being jealous of wicked people. But if we are to love people, we cannot be jealous of them. We cannot envy them. Obviously, jealousy is centered on a love of self and not a love of others. Love does not boast. Listen, we've all talked to people that you cannot have a conversation with without them bragging on themselves. That's common. There's people you don't want to go around because you don't want to hear everything good that's happened to them in the last 3 days since you saw them, right? Now, I've had people call me on the telephone supposedly to ask me a question, and that question is nothing more than a segue into talking about how good something happened to them recently. We've all had this happen. It doesn't take a lot of wisdom to see that incessant bragging shows one's love for themselves is way too high, and their love for their brother or sister in Christ is way too low. Love does not boast, Paul says. Love is not arrogant. It's not proud, you might say. It's not puffed up. Love is not conceited. We might say today, love is not stuck up. Love is not cocky. Look, such an attitude exposes that we don't rightly see our own sinfulness if we're conceited. We don't see that the only real merit we have is what we have in Jesus. It's not in ourselves. A conceited Christian is an oxymoron. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. More negatives he has here in this verse. He says love is not rude. Love, in other words, speaks in a way that is very fitting. The NIV renders this, it does not dishonor others. You know, what's odd is that rude people almost always think it's everybody else when everybody knows it's them. That just exposes deeper issues, by the way. Love does not insist on its own way. Or perhaps we might translate this, love is not self-serving. I mean, come on, you can't serve yourself and other people at the same time. If those two compete, generally self-serving is going to win out. Thomas Schreiner paraphrases this way, quote, love does not elbow its way into conversations, worship services, or public institutions in a disruptive, discourteous, attention-seeking way, end quote. That's it. We've all seen people walk in the door like they own the room. Listen, that's not love. And that's not what it means to serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That may be what our culture is selling, but that is not what God is buying. This was a problem in Corinth, not just our culture. I mean, Paul's three chapters on foods offered to idols was by and large about Christian liberty because they were more concerned with their rights and what they could do than they were about loving their brother or sister in Christ. Right? Chapter 10, Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Right? Love does not insist on its own way. Again, I just want to point out, we tend to think of this chapter almost like a short aside on love, just a parenthesis, a little poem Paul put in here, right? But listen, they would have, or at least should have, seen this as confronting every issue Paul has written about so far in this letter. Paul is telling them, you are insisting on your own way, and that's precisely what you shouldn't be doing if you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And guys, if we don't believe this is still a problem in churches today, we've got our heads stuck way down in the sand. Here's a convicting one. Love is not irritable. Or we might say, love is not easily angered. A quick temper reveals a selfish attitude. I know we write this off as, oh, that's just his personality, that's just her personality, but it's more than that, right? An irritable personality simply values other people below oneself. And it exposes self-love rather than love for others. Listen, we need to be better than that. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus, who was exactly opposite from that. Love is not resentful, Paul says. In other words, love doesn't hold stuff against people. I actually like how the NIV renders this. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, you don't remember every wrong someone's committed to you and then call yourself loving. Listen, some people simply will not forgive over the slightest thing from years and years and years ago. Listen, an unforgiving spirit is simply not Christian. Because it falsely values another person's wrong against you as greater than your wrongs against God. And listen, the world expects you to be resentful because they are. But if you forgive them unexpectedly, you may have the opportunity to make a gospel impact. Verse 6, Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Schreiner again paraphrases. He says, love finds pleasure in virtue and what is good. That's right. On the flip side, Proverbs 2 describes the wicked as those who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, end quote. Corinthian society much like our society today in America, had mislabeled what was right and what is wrong. Listen, many people in our culture simply do not believe you can disagree with them and still love them at the same time. But if you condone someone's sin, if you condone their sinful lifestyle, you are unloving to that person. Listen, rather than rejoicing at wrongdoing, love rejoices with the truth. Guys, we cannot love someone and affirm the lifestyle they're living if it's against Scripture. To be loving is to be truthful, but not without being kind at the same time. Listen, there's a vast difference between being brutally honest and speaking the truth in love. And from all I've seen on social media, many believers are still struggling with that. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, the first and last of these are similar, as are the two in the middle, but we'll try to offer some distinction. In the third chapter of Paul's letter to the saints in Colossae, he writes this, quote, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Guys, listen, Paul has already made this point that they and we have been brought together on purpose by God and gifted in unique ways so that we could function together and grow together as a body of Christ. So we probably need to stick together and not run off the first time our feelings are hurt. Because if you think you're going to find a church where your feelings are never hurt, you will be looking for a church for the rest of your life. He says, love believes all things. Now, what he's not saying is that Christians are just naive and they'll just fall for anything. That's not what he means. I've seen that be the case, but that's not what he means here. The idea here is that we believe God, and so we view life through that lens. We see our faith in Christ as having a much greater end than what the world has to offer. We believe all things. Love hopes all things, very similar. Because we believe God and we know He's always able, then we hope for the best even in the worst times because we know God is able. And listen, love gives people the benefit of the doubt. And it doesn't believe everything you hear from the rumor mill. But a word of caution, this belief and hope must be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word because there is no other anchor for those two things. We believe God's Word. We hope in God because of His Word. And finally, he says, love endures all things. You know, in 2 Timothy, we actually looked at this passage a few weeks back. Paul writes, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I endure everything." You know, Paul, because of his love for people, went through a lot, to say it mildly. He went through a lot to get the gospel to them. Like his discomfort was less important to him than the salvation of sinners. He endured all things. Now that's true love right there. You know, we live in a society where you can fall in and out of love with the flip of a coin. But that's probably because we live in a society that has way too high of an opinion of themselves and not nearly enough of the one they supposedly love. Anthony Thistleton actually offers a pretty interesting translation of this final verse, but I think he gets the point clear. Here's how he renders it. Quote, "Love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, and never gives up, end quote. I think he hits the proverbial nail on the head right there. Listen, this section is really quite condemning to the self-seeking, gift-coveting attitude that prevailed in the church at Corinth. You see why Paul is writing this to them? It's because of everything he's written up to this point and what he plans to write. That's why he's writing this. Marcus Dodds writes this, quote, "The extraordinary gifts of which the Corinthians were so proud cannot compete with love," end quote. That is precisely what Paul is telling these people. This text is not intended to be eloquent language, even though it is. Paul's not just out to write a pretty poem. No, this is meant to smack the Corinthian saints right in the mouth and wake them up. That's what he's meaning to say. This is not meant to be an encouraging letter to a church that's trying. No, he is actually telling them, this is what love looks like and this ain't you. You know, as we look through this chapter, in at least the first several verses this morning, do you think we have perfected love biblically? You know, I think the bigger problem, though, is though we have no problem admitting we don't meet the demands here, we really don't put a lot of energy into correcting it. It's as though we think admitting that we don't love well somehow satisfies God. That's just not true. Listen, you're not getting a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for admitting you had problems. No. You know that's right, I hope. To please the Master, you must attempt, at least, to correct problems. By the way, this chapter, as beautiful as it is a wonderful place to preach the gospel, because this chapter condemns every human being that has ever lived in our selfish sins. This shows us that we all come up short. This shows us that we need Christ. I'm not sure this chapter is ever preached from that point of view, but it should be. You know, the Apostle Paul would probably be shocked to find this section read more often at weddings than in church capacity. But that's probably where you hear it more than anything in our day and age. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't applications for marriage or any human relationship, really. There certainly are. But this section is intended to instruct the church at Corinth, and by extension, Sovereign Grace, right here in Northport. It is intended to instruct us on how spiritual gifting is to operate in a church. That's the point. Church is not about you. It's not about being a consumer, as is so common in American Christianity. On the flip side, in contrast, you are to provide a service here. That's why God gifted you. He gave you a gift so that you could then serve. You don't walk through like a buffet and take what you want and leave the rest. You come in to offer yourself in service to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, you need church. And this church needs you. To deny that is to deny this passage. So come, and rather than demanding to be served, find ways to serve. By the way, did you know that part of our witness to the world is the way we treat one another, the way we love one another? Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Listen, we cannot have selfish pride and love one another at the same time. Despite what many would have us believe today, church doesn't exist for your advancement. It exists to glorify God and edify the saints. You know, Mark Dever writes, quote, "We undermine selfish pride by loving others," end quote. You want to know how to put away selfish pride, which is unchristian? Then learn to love like Jesus loved. This is the more excellent way. Now we are, and I'm thankful for this, actually, we are what at least I would describe as a conservative, theologically driven, Bible-centered church. I hope we always will be. I hope we grow to be even more that way. But that's not enough to just know the Scripture. Because Paul has made that clear. Far too often, theologically driven churches are cold and even mean-spirited and hateful, spiteful maybe. Listen, that's not any better than what Paul addresses in this text here relative to gifts. Now, that's just self-serving, self-promoting. Just to amplify Paul's words a bit, applying it to our own circumstances, if I'm theologically correct but have not love, I'm no better off than the next guy. I may be worse, in fact. Lord willing, next week we will look at the permanence of love.